As you think about the religious world that we live in tonight and have been living in for most of our lives, you think about a couple of things, a couple of issues come to mind. The first one has to do with how did the religious world get in this mess? How did things get so bad as they are religiously speaking tonight? And along with that is the question, where do these churches of Christ fit into that larger picture? Where did they come from? How did this whole thing develop? And so we're going to talk about that tonight. It's sort of the theme, what happened on the way to the church? You know, when we talk about the church, what happened to it that it got in this sort of mess? And let's start with the book of Matthew and chapter 16, verse 18 and following. It says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now that's the first verse that comes to mind. And what we have there is the revelation of the Lord's church in its purity, the nature of it as it's set forth in the New Testament, the mission that it has, the terms of membership, and all of those kinds of things. They're found in the New Testament, every single one of them. And they can be examined in great detail, but that's not our purpose tonight. That's not what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking rather about how this thing started and then how it got in the mess that it got in. So let's do that. First of all, the idea of fulfillment of prophecy comes to mind. Now, I'm going to set before you a lot of passages. If you want to note them down, you can't. Doesn't mean we're going to go to all of them, because we're not. We wouldn't have the time, probably. I'll set before you probably 50 to 75 scriptures tonight, and we're not going to go to that many passages. But the scripture does talk about what the church was intended to be and talks about its beginning. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. We will look at that one. It says there, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Here, Isaiah, an 8th century BC prophet, predicting the beginning of the church. "It will be," says, "in the latter days." And that's an Old Testament expression which simply means in the days to come. He said that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow into it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now this passage then talks about the establishment of something wherein the Bible says many peoples will enter into it. They will come and they will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Out of Zion," he says, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So from Zion and Jerusalem, the Bible says, the church is to have its beginning, this kingdom that the Bible talks about in various ways in the Old Testament. Another text that comes to mind is Daniel 2 and 44. There it says, "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces," he says, "and it will consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever." And so we've come to talk about the everlasting kingdom, which is the church. And he said, "In the latter days, in the days of these kings." Well, if you look at the whole thing from the vista of the succession here of the kingdoms that were founded, You see that he names four different kingdoms. And ultimately, during the age of the Roman kings, which we call them emperors, but they are leaders of the Roman Empire. In the days of these rulers, he said, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So sometimes people will visit that passage and say, wait a minute, hold it. What happened here that the church got into all the trouble that it did, and yet God said it would never be destroyed? And I believe that God meant precisely what he said. And that is to say, even though things got rough, and even though there was great darkness over the earth during some periods of time, nevertheless, there were always faithful people, even though they numbered few. Now, another thing that we see from this is that the church of the kingdom was not established in the time of John the Baptist. Some people argue that it was, but it was not. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, Matthew 3, verse 1, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now you will note that what John the Baptist said was that the church was at hand. He didn't say the church was here. He didn't say the church has already come. It had not come in his day, but he said it's coming. It's near. It's close. In Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, said Jesus, there has arisen no one that is greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The church being the kingdom of heaven, if the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, and John the Baptist was now dead, then obviously the kingdom of heaven had not come, had it? John the Baptist, as great as he was, he was not a part of that kingdom of the church. It was not started during the ministry of Jesus. While Jesus was engaged in personal ministry, he said in Mark 9:1, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God has come with power. And so in the days of some of these men, he said, the kingdom of God is coming. But the point is, it had not come yet. And some people argue that it has, but it had not. Jesus said it had not. Now, when we turn to the book of Acts and begin to unfold what is found in that book, you begin to see the realization of all God's Old Testament promises and predictions. In Acts 1:6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So you see, this is a continuous thing with the apostles. Jesus had been preaching this. John the Baptist had preached it before him. The kingdom is at hand. And yet now they're asking, is this the time? Have we finally arrived at the time? And so Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that you may be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the end of the world. So in answer to that question, Jesus does not give them all the incidentals, but he tells them the part they would play in it. He says, here's your job. This is what you're going to do. It's important for you to see your part in the whole thing. He said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. Now, they were going to be the witnesses who would go forth and tell the whole world that they had seen him risen from the dead. That was the main position they had as witnesses, to say, we saw him, that he had risen, he was alive, death was not victorious over him. And then the next stage is to recognize that after the resurrection and ascension, when Jesus had gone back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, then all of these predictions came true. And everything centers upon the events of Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. Thus it is written, Jesus had said in Luke 24:46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and that on the third day he should rise from the dead. and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. There it is, you see. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And so it's integral to the plan that they remain in the city of Jerusalem. And he said, notice again the reference to the coming power, like in Mark 9:1. He said, the power, the promise of my Father is coming upon you, and so you will receive power from on high. In Acts 1, verse 4, it says, while staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And he says that it has to do, verse 5, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from thence. And in Acts 2, we see all that come together. Everything bound up together in a neat little package in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Remember the power business? And associated with that, the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said it filled all the house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared upon them, rested upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were empowered. And after that, you see them doing many magnificent miracles. In Acts 2:47, the King James reads thus. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now the word church is not in the oldest manuscripts, but it's in the King James because of the observation of the fact that all that has been set up till now has brought the church into being. And I will say this, that whatever those few manuscripts may say, the fact of the matter is that in the continuous history, as you read the rest of the book of Acts, it is plain to any reader, the simplest among them, that the church is in existence thereafter. The church is an existent reality. And so when we think about it, what we see is operationally an organization of people. We see it in action. And we see it in service. For example, we observe its worship. In Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly. Who are they? They are the church. The people who comprised or constituted the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. If you haven't considered that, do so. Because it describes their worship and service activities. In Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19. He says, speaking to yourselves of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an entity which is seen worshiping and serving God thereafter. In Acts 20:7. They came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, the Bible says. That is to say, to observe the Lord's Supper, which is described in the various Gospels, and then is also depicted in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We also are able to observe its evangelistic efforts. We see that Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, verse 15. And that they did that. In fact, they did it so much so that in Acts chapter 8 at verse 3 it says, Saul was ravaging the church and he was entering into house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And then it says, now those who were scattered about went about preaching the word. And Philip, one of those, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. What was happening there? Well, I'll tell you what was happening. The gospel was being spread. The church was doing its work. Its work was that of evangelism. That's what they were doing. In Colossians 1:23, the Bible says, "If so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." What does that say? That text says that the gospel has now, in the days of Paul, there in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, been preached to all the nations, just precisely as Jesus had told them to do. They were doing what Jesus told them to do. And so as a result of that, you start out at Jerusalem and you see Jerusalem and all Samaria, and you see it ultimately to all the nations of earth. And we can see a church at Jerusalem at first, and then a church at Antioch, and a church at Philippi, and one at Rome and Ephesus, Colossae, and so forth. Churches all over the place because of the work that they did. And so the foundational work brought about the numerical growth of the church until we read in the book of Acts that the church became a serious challenge to the idolatry that existed in the Greco-Roman world. "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also," they said. And so the church was making quite a difference. In the midst of all of that, we have certain predictions that were given. And those predictions suggested that impending disaster was on the horizon. Departures from true faith and departures from apostolic practice, they're coming, said the apostles. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul told the elders at Ephesus, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops or overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." He said, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Now, I'd like for you to consider for a moment what we just said a moment ago. We said that in those days there were faithful churches to be found in places like Jerusalem and Antioch and Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia and a multitude of other places. Think about it today. Are there faithful churches there in even one example, one instance? What happened to them? Where did they go? What happened over time that led to the disaster in these churches? And my point is that this was predicted. This is the very thing that the disciples were warned about. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul said, "Such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. They are fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for he said, even Satan fashions himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing then," he says, "if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end is according to their works." In another place, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall depart from the faith." Now the expression expressly means definitively and specifically. Depart the faith is what they're going to do. They're going to leave the faith. That's what's going to happen. And so we should not go to the Bible and read what we do and get surprised over it. We've been warned. We should not be surprised when problems occur within the churches over time. With the passing of one generation and the arising of another, we should expect that occasionally this sort of thing is going to happen. He says, "Through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made by it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. And so we understand that as we read these texts of Scripture, that there's going to be a when the Lord comes, there will have been a falling away first. He said, before that happens, there's going to be a falling away. In addition, he says, there's a mystery of iniquity that's already at work in the church in the days of Paul. What can he possibly mean by that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. He says it's already at work. Now, if you know anything about the history of the church, you'll be well aware that that has almost always been the case. That over the passing of time, that this will occur. And God's people need to be cognizant of it, aware that it is always on the horizon, and that the dangers associated with it, incipient to it, are a danger to each and every one of us in our own generation, just as it was to that generation of time when Paul addressed that problem in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. There were two great major apostate movements that happened literally in New Testament times while the apostles were still alive. In Acts chapter 15, you'll recall that Paul and Barnabas, when they returned to Jerusalem, the Bible says there was a confrontation when they got there. There were some who were of a Pharisaic bent within the church. They were of Jewish heritage. They were of Pharisaic philosophical notions. And the Bible says they agitated the church and they caused trouble. And so that was the very reason that Paul and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem, because that was where it was coming from. So they dealt with it. Now, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, when he warns of the Judaizing elements there in Galatia, far-flung Galatia, far away now from Jerusalem, what had happened is this: these departures from faith that had arisen as in the Jerusalem area had grown and had systematically infiltrated one church after another after another. And that is reflected in Galatians. But there were more departures. There was a second major one with Greco-Roman philosophical notions. These terms that are usually used are technical terms, but they're derived from Greek and Latin words. The word Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis, that means I know. I know. And the idea is that these people were of a higher, more elite status within the church, or so they saw themselves. And there's another group called Docetists. And Docetists thought that Jesus wasn't real. He wasn't physically real. That he really didn't have flesh and blood as you and I have. And of course, the scriptures are very plain in the fact that Jesus had flesh and blood. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul put it this way. He says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh. Notice, in his body of flesh, by his death. In other words, he endured a real death. That was one thing that the Gnostics denied, and the Docetists denied. He said, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So these were already developing. But over time, the apostasy gained momentum until the falling away was eventually a complete thing. Now, how did that develop? How did it happen? Well, after the apostolic age, the first major departure was in church government and organization. New Testament churches were autonomous. That is to say, they were self-ruled congregations. Each of the churches had their own eldership. In 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, Peter said in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders who were among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock that is among you." Now notice here a couple of things. First, he calls them elders, which describes their age, their older men. Then he says they are shepherds. He said, shepherd the flock. Now that could be as easily translated, because it comes from a Greek word, poimeno, that literally means to shepherd. And so, or to pastor. To pasture, that means you take the flock out into the pasture and you pastor them and they feed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising the oversight. Now that's the word that means bishopric, being bishops. So their work was of oversight or overseers or bishops. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the force of their authority within the church is what we sometimes call moral suasion. They don't pick up a stick. They don't carry a gun. They don't do anything physically to force the observance of what is believed. Their responsibility is oversee and to shepherd lovingly. And that's exactly what is described there. But over time, all that changed. By 125 AD, a distinction began to be made between elders and bishops. And the bishop was seen as over the elders. By 125, that was already being mentioned in the literature. The words elder and bishop are, of course, used interchangeably, as I just demonstrated here. But a presiding elder became the so-called bishop in the church setting. But then as it gained more momentum, over time, by 150 AD, the literature suggests to us that a so-called monarchical episcopate was solidly entrenched by that time. That means that one elder in the eldership became the bishop. He was the monarchical bishop. One leader. That's what that word monarchical means. And so that was solidly entrenched by 150 A.D. After 150, synods began to be called among the bishops in order to discuss contemporary issues. And at first, that was the case. Later on, they made decisions about them. And of course, that's the natural development that occurs. That's precisely what happened. Large city bishops were, of course, the most influential. They were more moneyed. Their churches were more peopled. And they began to oversee the work of some of the rural congregations. And the rural bishops were overseen by the larger city bishops over time. And so developed what came to be called, what historians have described, because we're talking here history and nothing else, a so-called metropolitan bishopric, so that one bishop was the head over the bishops in a given area. Now that centered over time in five specific churches: Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Rome, and Constantinople. And those five men were mighty in power in the churches in those days. But of course, over time, they began to vie for power between them. Who would be the strong man? Who would have the most power? Who would have the most authority? And so a fight for supremacy eventually developed between the bishops of Rome and Constantinople. Because the Roman Empire, authority had begun in Rome with the church, but over time the Roman authority had moved to the city of Constantinople. And when that happened, then these two bishops began to fight amongst themselves. And the church divided eventually between East and West, between the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. As time went by, in the year 1054, those churches were begun. Now, how did that develop? Well, it developed through Constantine the Great, who provided a corrupting influence upon the church. And he did that through the bishops. In fact, there was so much quarreling and goings on in the church in those days over the nature of Christ that eventually a so-called Nicene Creed was established. It was dated in 325. Actually, the Council of Nicaea began in 325 and ended in began in 324 and ended in 325. The whole process did. But it was the first council called the Council of Nicaea. And how did that come to that point? Well, the emperor allegedly converted to Christianity in the year in the year 311. He produced what he called the Edict of Milan, and that popularized a hated religion. Christianity was despised. But the Roman emperor saw that there were so many hundreds of thousands and even perhaps millions of Christians within his empire that he said the best thing to do is just convert and become one of them. And that's what he did. And that's why he had the authority within the church, being the ruler of the empire, to tell those bishops to gather in 325 and settle this issue amongst themselves. Because that was the problem as far as he was concerned. And so ultimately, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. He forced pagans into the church through bribes and persecution. If you didn't become a church member of the church, they persecuted you. If you did, they gave you a bribe. And as a result then, what happened was that many entered the church who were utterly ignorant and knew very little about what the church meant and what it stood for. And so Catholicism, as you and I know of it, was the result. The apostate church gradually became a mixture of Christianity, paganism, superstition, and ignorance. It was so identified with secular government that it became a combine of church and state. The traditions of the fathers and those influences that came from those traditions that developed over time became the authority within the church rather than the Bible. And you will not hear much quoting of the Bible in Roman Catholicism, because that developed to the point that canon law was developed and was based really upon the beliefs and the theologizing and so forth of these leaders over time. Jesus had warned that the Pharisees were guilty of that very thing, and that was condemned in Matthew 15 and verse 9. And so eventually, as time went by, the Bible was forbidden to the laity, and church beliefs could not bear scrutiny of Scripture anymore. That is to say, you couldn't go and prove what you believe by the Bible because it wasn't in the Bible. And so what did you do? You forbid the Bible to the people, essentially. There were a lot of false doctrines that developed. In fact, there are so many. Clergy-laity distinction, holy days like Lent and Christmas and Easter and Ash Wednesday and Good Friday and indulgences, auricular confession, purgatory, clinical baptism, baptismal regeneration, pouring and sprinkling, Roman primacy, papacy, papal infallibility, all of these things. And along with it, of course, came the scourge of sin. A corrupt clergy, celibacy then, breeding adultery and homosexuality and even pedophilia were condemned. Whereas the Bible had condemned this status. The history of the papacy is a story of atheistic popes, of immoral popes, of corruption and political abuse of those less powerful. And the Inquisition occurred in France and Spain, and Bloody Mary in England produced countless dead, tortures, confiscation of property, imprisonment, and persecution of pious and godly people. And truly, Catholicism made these the Dark Ages, as they came to be called from 500 to 1500 AD. And ignorance of Holy Scripture is the most obvious characteristic of that period of time. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And in every age, so it is. Efforts to reform the church occurred during the period of the Renaissance, a time of arts and culture, the Bible translated and printed into the vulgar tongues, as they were called, and learned people saw the church in the Bible was not the church of their experience. And so reformers like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and Wesley and many, many others did the work of fighting the corruption and evil within the church. But in the course of time, Reformationism led to Reformation churches, new churches, the Lutheran church in 1530, Presbyterian in 1536. On and on we could go with this. Protestant denominationalism was born the child of the Reformation. The movement, however, failed to restore the New Testament church to its former state of purity and perfection in the apostolic age. And so there was a need for what was called restoration, to restore the church to its former glory, to go back to what the Bible says. And all that was based upon, you might say, a parable in the Bible. The story of the parable of the sower. It says, "A sower went forth to sow, and he sowed his seed." And the idea was, if you sow that same seed, what will you get? The idea is you'll get just Christians, won't you? You'll just get Christians like they did in the same. If you sow the same seed, and as a result of that, the seed is the word of God. If you preach that, and you sow that seed, verse 11 of Luke chapter 8, then the result will be wonderful. And it was. The pure seed of the word of God was planted in honest hearts and produced Christians everywhere. Those God added to his church. Early efforts to restore the New Testament church flourished by that simple process of preaching the unadulterated word. Many good and faithful men contributed. Their names are so many that it's hard to even to begin. James O'Kelly, Abner Jones, Elias Smith, Barton W. Stone, Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell, multitudes of such men. Independent of one another, Walter Scott on the Western Reserve converted thousands and planted numerous churches, literally hundreds of churches, independent of one another. And the present progress, as the gospel has gone into all the world over time with the idea of restoring the New Testament church, is somewhere in the range of 3 million members and something in the range of 25,000 congregations. That's who we are and what we are. That's how the church got in the mess that it's in. And then, brethren, we began to fix the mess. And hopefully we continue and persist in that endeavor.